We're holding Melachim Bet. We're in the book of Melachim, and we had seen how Elio and Elisha had walked together, and then Elio went up with his chariots over the after they had crossed the eastern side of the Jordan. Elisha came back. All the prophets who had greeted him see how he splits the Jordan on his own, which is considered a double miracle. Elio did it when there were two sages, two great prophets, Elio and Elisha together. When Elisha comes back, he does it alone. And the prophets from Jericho come greet him, and they say, let's send 50 people to look for Elio. We see Elio's disappeared. Let's go looking for him. Now, the question is, these gentlemen were prophets a few minutes ago. They all came to Elisha and they said, don't you know your master's going to go today? How come now suddenly they don't know? Suddenly they say, let's go seek him out. So our sages say, from the day Elio left us, the prophecy started diminishing within Israel. It went down and down and down. And this is the first sign of that, that these 50 people, who themselves were prophets while Elio was alive, when Elio passed away, they lost their prophecy. So now they suddenly don't know where Elio is, and they say, why don't we send and seek him out? And Elisha says, no, you're not going to find him, don't bother. And they say, yeah, and he says, no, and they say, yeah, and he says, no, until it reaches a point where he feels like they think I'm scared of losing my honor, because I'm the new leader. Instead of him, they think I just don't want to find him alive. So he said, okay, send, fine. They beg him so many times, he agrees. After 3 days search, they come back, he's in Jericho, and he says, I told you, don't bother. The people of Jericho tell Elisha, look, we got a great city here, Jericho. The only problem is the water is bad and people are dropping dead. But it's a great city, so Chazal say, what was so great about it? From here, Chazal tell us, Chen makom al yoshvav. God created 3 things that are issues of favor. God created that a man's wife finds favor in his eyes. A person who purchases something, it finds favor in his eyes. After we buy something, we have a tendency to like it beyond what would logically seem right. And the same thing is true between a husband and his wife. I mean, other people would say, what does he like about her? They don't have to know what he likes about her. God created us in a way that after we marry someone, we naturally have an affinity for that person that goes beyond our logic. And God created the world in a way that when a person lives in a place, he has an affinity for the place that goes beyond logic. So here these people are living in a city where they say the city is causing people to drop like flies. The water is bad, but it's a good city. What's good about it? That they live there. The place where we live, we like. So they ask Elisha to fix it. So Elisha says, give me a new plate, put in it salt. And he goes to the source of the water and he throws the salt in the water. And he says, God has said that he's healed these waters. From now on, no one will die. And the waters were improved. I think it could be we're blocking the video camera. Thank you. So Elisha leaves them and he's on his way to Beit El, and the lads of the city start chasing after him and they say, go up, bold one, go up, bold one. Your master went up to heavens. You gotta go to heavens. They're upset with him and they're making fun of him. His master had here, he's bold. You made the place bad for us. We used to make money by importing water. You cured the waters. You made it bad for us. And they make fun of the prophet. And Elisha turns around and he sees that these youths have no mitzvos. They're not going to have any offsprings that have mitzvos. And he curses them. And 2 bears come out of the forest and kill 42 children. And he continues on his way to Mount Carmel. Our sages say this is one of the places where we see the importance of accompanying a person. If anyone had accompanied Elisha when he left the city of Jericho, so then they would have seen the kids starting to treat him improperly and they would have distanced the kids. But no one did. Elisha was walking alone. Elisha was walking alone. When the kids did what they did, he cursed them and they ended up dying. There's an interesting medrash that these 42 children passed away from the Jewish people because of the 42 sacrifices that Balak brought. The question is, what does one have to do with the other? That's something to be dealt with in a different class. From Har Carmel, he goes to Shomron. Now, the king of Israel is the son of Ahab, Yehoram. And Yehoram improves on his father in that he removes the idol worship of the Baal, but he continues the other idol worship to ensure that the kingdom remains by him. He's worried if the Jews go up to the temple, then they might move to be subject of the king of Yehuda. So he maintains that idol worship, which is going to remain in the northern kingdom till the destruction of the temple, till the exile in the northern kingdom. Now, in Ahab's time, he ruled over the kingdom of Moab. And when Ahab died, so the Moabites rebelled against the Jewish king. Now, if you recall, Ahab was a relative of Yehoshaphat. And so his son, just like Ahab had a good relationship with Yehoshaphat, Yehoram, the next king, also maintains a good relationship with Yehoshaphat. And he sends word to Yehoshaphat and he says, "The king of Moab rebelled against me. Are you joining me to war against him?" And Yehoshaphat says, "I'm just like you. My nation's with you. My horses are with you." And they decide they're going to go up through the desert of Edom, and the king of Edom agrees to help them in the war against Moab. Now, strategically, Edom is near Moab, so it's good for Edom that Moab is weakened. So the king of Edom is happy to go with them to war against the king of Moab. They start traveling through the desert, and they've been traveling 7 days, and they can't find water. They're en route to go to war, and they're out of water. And Yehoram says, "Whoa, Hashem brought these three kings to fall in the hands of the Moabites. We can't go to war when everyone's dying of thirst." And Yehoshaphat says to him, "Is there no prophet of God that we could ask him what we're supposed to do?" And Yehoram doesn't say yes. Yehoram's standing in a situation where his troops are dying of thirst. And he himself is in trouble. But he's not thinking to go to the prophet. When Yehoshaphat says, "Is there no prophet to God?" So one of the servants says, "Elisha's here." And Elisha, when Elio was standing at Mount Carmel, and he dug a furrow, a ditch that was, we said, the size of all Mahon Meir and more, Elisha started pouring water, and God made a miracle that his hands just kept pouring water. The water just multiplied. So he's a good person to make us a miracle with water. He's already done a miracle with water. So Yehoshaphat says, "Good, Elisha is a man who has the real word of God." And together, the three kings go down to Elisha. And when Elisha sees Yehoram, he says to him, "What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and your mother. You've never come to me before. Now you come to me?" So Yehoram says, "No, don't answer me that way. God has brought us here to give us all in the hands of Moab." And Elisha said, "I swear by God, if not for the fact that I honor Yehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you." And then he says, "Okay, I'll ask God, but you've upset me. And once I'm upset, I can't have prophecy." From here we derive that a prophet that gets upset loses his prophecy. Just like a wise man who gets upset loses his wisdom. When Moshe Rabbeinu got upset, he forgot halachos. When Elisha became upset, he lost his prophecy. So he says, bring an instrument to play. And when the music played, it calmed him down. And then he was able to attain prophecy. And this is a point to take to heart. Our sages say, from here we derive, just like prophecy doesn't come unless a person is calm and happy, so too Torah doesn't come unless a person is calm and happy. So too prayer shouldn't come out of a situation where one's mind is in turmoil. One has to be calm and happy. And we see that one of the ways to attain that is through music. So the Gemara says that even a father and his son, when they're standing and learning Torah, it says that they're going to fight one another like they're going to war. But in the end, it's vahiv b'sufa. In the end, they have to leave the Gemara, and it has to be like they love one another. But during the time they're learning, they're supposed to be, they're at war. I understand this way, you understand that way. It's interesting that the rabbis are referred to as ba'alei trisim, the possessors of shields. Meaning the war isn't in a war to kill you. It's a war in which I present a thought. You present a counter thought. I have to shield my thought. I have to see if I can protect it with logic. You have to see if you could protect your thought with logic. The rabbis are called owners of shields, not owners of swords. It's a different type of war. but nonetheless, it's a war. We have to hash out the truth.
Well, this is opposite of cognizant.
I'm not sure. Try to see how big people learn. Try to see if you can get in to see big rabbis when they learn. You'll see them get excited, but you'll also see, you'll see what Chazal meant. So they bring the instrument, and the instrument plays itself, and he gets a prophecy, and he says, you see this area here? There was never a stream here. But God is going to make it that suddenly there's going to be water rushing into here. God, that night, made it rain in Edom, and there was a flood of water that came rushing through that area, and suddenly they had a ton of water in an area which never had water beforehand. And God says, you won't see rain, you won't see wind, and you'll see that this area, this low area, will fill with water, and you'll drink it, and your cattle will drink it. And this is easy in the eyes of God. He's going to give the Moabites in your hand. And you'll destroy Moab. And here we have one of the concepts we learned this past Friday in the Rambam, in the introduction to Mishnah, that Elisha now tells them to do something that the Torah forbids on a one-time basis. The Torah says when we go to war, we're not supposed to destroy the fruit-bearing trees of the enemy. Elisha tells them, but this time God says, when you enter Moabite territory, destroy every fortified city, destroy every tree that bears fruit, take every source of water and stuff it up, and any good portion destroy with stones. Now, ordinarily the Torah says, even though you went to war against the nation, don't destroy things that are good. There's no reason to be destructive. Here, Elisha tells them on a one-time basis, this is what God says you should do to Moab. And this is one of the examples we have in Tanakh, where a prophet tells people, in the name of God, on a one-time basis, God wants you to do different than the Torah says. And we learned on Friday that a prophet may do that. Early in the morning, the waters come rushing from Edom, and the whole area gets filled with water. The Moabites had heard that these three armies had united to come to war against them, and in the morning they look out to the desert, and the sun shines on the water. Now, they've never seen that area with water, because it never had water before. And when the sun shone through the water, all the water looked red, like in sunrise, when you look out over the sea, so sometimes it could look red. Now, they had never seen water there, so they assumed it was a sea of blood. So they said, oh, it must be that there was an internal mutiny. There was internal fighting between the Jews and Edomites and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Let's go get the loot. If there's a river filled with blood, there can't be too many soldiers left to fight. So they all run. They don't bother taking their weapons. And they run out, hoping they're going to find a lot of dead soldiers to take their stuff from them. And as they approach the camp, so the Jews attack. They find the soldiers there not ready for a war. The Moabites run. And they start destroying city after city. They destroy wall after wall. And the king of Moab sees that he's losing. So he takes 700 men with him. And he says, look, our one enemy that's really close is Edom. With me, let's try and kill the king of Edom. So with 700 men, they try to break through the ranks to get to the king of Edom. And they are unsuccessful. The king of Moab takes the son, the firstborn son, that was supposed to take the throne. He takes him up on top of the tower, and he slaughters him, and there's a great anger at Israel, and the war is over. What happened here? So no one knows exactly what happened here. One understanding is that when he tried to break through to the Edomite king, he was unsuccessful, but he was able to capture the Edomite king's firstborn son, and he slaughtered him. And when the king of Edom saw that the Jewish kings hadn't fought strongly enough, he held it against them, and he turned against them. He said, I just lost my son who was supposed to take the throne. When he saw that he turned against them, he left the war, and then the war stopped. We didn't completely destroy Moab. Our sages say something else happened here. Our sages say that the king of Moab asked his servants, his advisors, he said, how come they're having these unnatural successes? They had a miracle. Well, what's God doing miracles for these people for? So his advisor said, well, they're offsprings of Avraham Avinu. And Avraham was such a pious person that when God asked him to sacrifice his son for him, Avraham was willing to sacrifice his son, his only son. So the king of Moab said, oh, that's the big deal. I'll do that too. He took his firstborn son on top of the tower and slaughtered him. Now, there's an argument among our sages. Who did he slaughter him for? One understanding is he slaughtered him for God. The other understanding is he slaughtered him for his idol. So then why was there anger against Israel? Because when he slaughtered his son, in heavens things started moving. And in heaven it was aroused that the Jews who were serving idols were busy sacrificing their children to idols. and this was a sin that was prevalent in the Northern Kingdom and in the Southern Kingdom. And so when this sin was, so to speak, aroused in heaven, God said, actually, so to speak, I'm not letting them finish this war. And his action was able to arouse the mention of our sin, and as such, the war ended at that point.
The war can arouse such a thing.
Later, the prophets discuss that God says, I never commanded it, I never thought it, I never wanted it. And our sages say, what are these three references to? One reference is to Avram and Yitzhak. God never said to sacrifice him. God says, I never wanted the son of Moab. Don't think that I was happy when he slaughtered his son. Just because he was able to affect things in heaven doesn't mean I wanted it. Now, if you recall, when Yehoram's parents, Ahav and Izebel, were around, so Izebel is still around, but they had wiped out all the prophets. And there had been a person from Edom named Ovadia, who became a ger. And Ovadia was a prophet. We have one chapter of prophecy from him. He prophesied back to his hometown, to the Edomites. And he was Ahav's top servant. Under Ahav's nose, he was hiding 100 prophets, feeding them 50 in each cave. Now we get 3 years of famine, and during those 3 years, he was purchasing food to sustain the 100 prophets that he was feeding. Where was he getting the money to feed 100 prophets, 100 people? It's a lot of food each day. And in years of famine, that's very expensive. So our sages say he was taking loans from Yehoram, this son of Ahav. He knew that his father wanted to kill the prophets, but he saw an easy way to make a dollar. So he told Ovadia, I'll lend you the money. He's the prince, he has money. He lends him the money, but he takes a high interest. And now Ovadia has passed away, and Ovadia's wife is a widow, left with tremendous debt. And Yehoram comes and says, hey lady, if you can't pay your debts, I'm taking your children as my slaves. So she comes to Elisha and she says, you know, my husband, your servant, he passed away. And you know that he was a God-fearing person. And now the collector is coming and he wants to take my children as slaves. And you know, we only got into debt because we were helping out the prophets. So Elisha asks her, what can I help you with? Tell me, what do you have left at home? And she says, all I have left is a small few drops of oil to anoint my hands. That's what I have left at home. The house is empty. I have a few drops of oil left to put as ointment on my hands. And Elisha tells her, go to all your neighbors and collect all their empty vessels, as many pitchers, cups, any vessel you could get your hands on, bring home. And when you come home, close the door, because there's going to be a miracle. When we do miracles, we try to do it in private. Bring your children in with you and start pouring from that little container that has a few drops of oil left. And just hold the container. It'll become like a river. It'll just flow out more and more oil. And you just bring vessel after vessel to put under that container and fill them up. And once one's full, take it away, but bring the other one. So she goes home. She starts pouring, and the kids pass her one pitcher after another, and she's filling them up. And when she's finished filling the pitcher, she asks her son, give me another vessel, and the kid says, there's no more, and then the oil stops. Our sages say, why does the pasuk describe it that the oil stood? Because God made a miracle that when she finished filling her pitchers of oil, the price of oil shot up. So she sees the price of oil has gone up. So like any good investor, she says, maybe it'll go up more. So she doesn't know what she should do. She comes to Elisha and she says, what do I do? Should I wait for the market to go up or should I sell now? And Elisha tells her, sell now, pay off your debts, and you're going to have enough money to sustain you and your kids and your grandchildren. Until Mashiach comes, you're going to have enough money from this sale. So think about it. She's going to make $2 or $3 trillion on this sale. She's already a very, very wealthy woman. But she comes to Elisha and he says, maybe I'm supposed to wait, maybe I'll make more. So Elisha tells her, now's the time, now sell. So she does, and she becomes a very wealthy woman. Elisha passes through the city of Shunem, and there was an important woman there who valued what it is to have a prophet, a sage, and she begs him, come eat in our home. And he comes to their home, and every time he passed through Shunem, he'd visit that couple's home. And she tells her husband, you know, this is a holy man. And our sages say, trust your wife. From this pasuk we see that the women can tell what the guests are like. The husbands can be taken by all kinds of externals. The woman of the house, she could tell who's holy and who isn't. The husband didn't seem to notice how holy Elisha was. The wife tells him, I'm telling you this guest is holy. Our sages ask, how did she know he was holy? Two opinions in the Gemara. One opinion is, she'd see that they'd sit down to eat, suddenly there were no flies crossing across his plate. No bugs where he was. And the second understanding is that whenever she changed his sheets, she saw they were clean. He never had carry. It's interesting that they say about Rabbi Feinstein that he never had mosquitoes and stuff bother him. Whenever people sit around, they'd be swatting flies. He never had flies bothering him. I merited to be in a house where there was a Talmud Chacham, and I was there for a while, and we had cockroaches in the house. So I noticed that in the kitchen we had cockroaches, and in all the other rooms we had cockroaches, and in his room there was never a cockroach. It was very strange. So this rabbi, so I once asked him, I said, how do you understand it? So he said, because I don't eat in my room. I don't bring food to my room. But what can you do? I was there enough. I know he did eat in his room. It's not true. It was interesting also that in the summer, when he wasn't there, he'd lend his room to someone else. And then there were cockroaches in the room. So the woman tells her husband, she says, I know this man, he's a holy person. Let's make him a special room. We'll make him an attic. We'll have a bed, a lamp, a chair, a table. And and whenever he comes, he'll have his own private place to be. So they make him this private room. And he goes there, that's where he rests. And he tells his lad, Gehazi, call the Shunammit. They call her, this woman of Shunem. And he tells Gehazi, tell her, you prepared all of this for us. What can we do for you? Do you need anything politically? Do you want us to talk to the king on your behalf, to a general? And she says, no, I have my contacts in the nation. I have my relatives here. No one harms me. I don't need anything. So Elisha says to Gehazi, his lad, so what should we do? So Gehazi tells him, you know, they don't have any kids, and her husband's already an old man. So Elisha says, okay, call her. Gehazi calls her, and Elisha tells her, next year this time, you'll be hugging a son. And she says, don't give me half promises. Hugging a son means that he won't last. I'll have him, I'll hug him, and eventually he'll die. Don't give me a gift unless it's going to last. She becomes pregnant, and that next year that time, she has a child. Child grows up. One day he goes out with his father to harvest. And in the sun, he tells his father, my head's hurting, my head's hurting. So the father tells one of the workers, go bring him home to his mother. He brings him to the mother. He sits on her lap, and at noontime he's dead. She takes him up to the attic and places him on Elisha's bed and closes the door. She sends word to her husband, send me one of the workers and one of the mules, and I have to rush over to the prophet, I'll be back. And he tells her, why are you going today? It's not Yom Tov, it's not a Rosh Chodesh. She says, bye, I'm going. From here we derive that on Yom Tov, one is supposed to go and greet one's Rebbe. One's supposed to greet one's Rebbe on a Yom Tov, on Rosh Chodesh. Just like we go up to the Beis HaMikdash, we're also supposed to greet our Rebbe on Yom Tov. So that's why you'll see all the big rabbis have days in which they accept, they have Kabbalat Kahal. People can come visit them. Because a lot of people want to see their Rebbeim on Yom Tov, because we derive it from here. She herself saddles the donkey and she tells the lad, right away, don't wait for me. Don't think that you have to ride more gently because I'm on it. No, we got to rush. She comes to Mount Carmel to Elisha. And Elisha sees her from a distance and he tells Gehazi, I see her from a distance, rush towards her, ask her, is everything okay? Is everything okay with you, your husband, the child? And Gehazi comes to her and she says, yeah, everything's okay. She's a smart lady. She doesn't want to talk to Gehazi. She wants to talk to Elisha. She rushes over to Elisha up the mountain and grabs hold of his feet. And Gehazi walks over to her and slams her in the chest. And this is the first instance we're going to see what kind of derelict Gehazi is. Elisha tells him, let her go, she's bitter and God has hidden from me, he hasn't told me what's wrong. And from here we see that God's way is usually to reveal to a prophet, to reveal to his chosen people when things go wrong. This was an exception. Elisha says, God has hidden it from me, I don't know what's wrong. Usually I do, now I don't. So she says to Elisha, did I ask you for a son? Didn't I tell you, don't trick me, don't give me something that won't last. So Elisha tells Gehazi, quick, take my staff, go. If you meet someone along the way, don't answer him. If someone greets you, don't talk to him. Quickly take my staff and put it on the lad's face. Gehazi starts going. Every person he meets along the way tells him, guess where I'm going? Elisha just sent me to bring someone back from the dead. Everyone he meets, he starts telling them what he's about to do. Obviously, it doesn't work. Takes the staff, puts it on the child, nothing happens. The woman's a smart woman. She stays by Elisha and she says, I swear by God and I swear by you, I'm not leaving. So Elisha says, okay, and he follows her. Gehazi sees it isn't working, he starts coming back towards them, and he says the child hasn't come too. Elisha comes to the home and he sees the dead child on his bed. He closes the door and he starts praying to Hashem. You remember we had a similar story with Elio. Elio had to lie on the child 7 times. Elisha lies on the child once. He puts his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. He breathes on him and his flesh turns warm. He goes on the lad 7 times and the lad opens his eyes. He comes back to life. He calls Gehazi. He says, call the woman. The woman comes. He tells her, here, take your child. And she bows before him, takes her child, and leaves. So the Navi is telling us stories. You recall, Elisha asked for a gift to get twice the level of Elio. So we witnessed 7 miracles that Elio performed. The Navi is now going to illustrate 14 miracles that Elisha is going to perform. A fulfillment of the blessing that Elio gave Elisha, that if he sees Elio being taken from him, he will be twice Elio. Elisha comes back to Gilgal and there's a famine. And his students are sitting before him and he tells his lad, make a huge vat and let's make a chum, let's cook something for the students. So one of the students goes out and he's picking some kind of berry from the field and he misidentifies the bush, and instead of picking berries that are healthy, he picks berries that are poisonous. The students all start eating and they start feeling they're dying. So they turn to their Rebbe and they say, there's death in that pot. And Elisha says, okay, so just add some flour to the pot. They throw flour into the pot. He says, now give everyone and everyone will be okay. They continue eating from the pot and they're okay. This is another miracle that Elisha performed. A man came and he brings 20 loaves of bread to Elisha. He brings it as bikurim. From here our sages derive that one who brings a gift to his rabbi, to one of the great rabbis, it's as though he brings a gift before God. Because the Navi describes it that he brought bikurim. Now, Elisha wasn't a kohen. He wasn't by the temple. What's he bringing it to Elisha? Bikurim. So our sages say, this is to teach us that one who brings a gift, it's as though he brought bikurim. So he tells his lad, give the people to eat. And the lad says, I'm going to give 100 people 20 loaves of bread. So our sages say, 20 loaves of bread is fine for 100 people. So our sages say, no. It would have been 1 loaf for each 100. There were 2,000 students before Elisha. He said, I'm going to give 20 loaves of bread. I'll give each one a loaf, each 100 a loaf of bread. So Elisha says, give them, don't worry. God has said there'll be more than enough. He gives them to eat, and another miracle, there's more than enough. They have leftovers. If you recall, Aram had been at war with Achav. You remember Achav won the war and then he let their king go. You guys remember? We learned this story last week. So, 2 weeks ago. If you recall, it was in a war with Aram that Achav was killed. Aram had come back to war because Achav didn't finish them off. And the general Naaman was standing, and by mistake, he pulled his bow, he shot his arrow, and he hit Achav between his plates, the plates of his armor, and he killed Achav. And that made him into chief general. Everyone said, oh, he killed the Jewish king, so he became a very important general. And he had Tzaras. Now, Aram had gone out with their terrorists, and they kidnapped a young Jewish girl, and Naaman kept this girl as a servant for his wife. And this girl was an exceptional girl. When she was among the Jews, she teach Torah to the Jews. And now she was Naaman's wife's servant, so she's giving her lectures in Torah. So she starts telling her, in the Torah it says, if someone's a leper, he has to bring such and such a sacrifice. If he's wealthy, he brings this sacrifice. If he's poor, he brings this sacrifice. And we have a prophet who could cure your husband. So she tells her husband what happened, what the girl said. And he tells the king, this is what the girl says, that the Jews can cure a leper. Yeah? You're not, but this was an exceptional time where the idea was God wanted that they too should learn that God runs the world. There, how did she know that? I don't know. But the Medrash says that Eit La'asot L'Hashem, there are times when God wants us to do different than the general rules. I don't know how this girl knew that, but if she knew so much Torah to teach other people as a little girl, so I guess she knew this too. So the king of Aram tells Naaman, okay, I'll send word to the king of Israel. He takes 10 bars of silver, 6,000 gold, 10 special garments, and he sends word with Naaman to the Jewish king, and he says, when my servant comes to you, so all I want you to do is cure him from his leprosy. So Yehoram gets this message, and he tears his clothing. He says, am I God? Can I bring someone back to life? We know that when a person has tzaras, it's considered as though he's dead. So what's he telling me? Must be he's looking for an excuse to make war. When Elisha hears that Yehoram has torn his clothes, he sends word to Yehoram, what'd you tear your clothes for? Send them to me, and I'll know that there's a real prophet among Israel. Naaman is no small person. He's a very haughty person. And so when Naaman is sent to Elisha's home, he comes with his chariots, he comes with his horses, and he stands there outside the house waiting. Elisha sends a lad, and he tells him, tell Naaman to go to the Jordan and rinse in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be better. Now Naaman isn't used to this treatment. Doesn't talk to him, sends a lad. Doesn't tell him exactly what to do, tells him to go to the Jordan. Now the Jordan, the rivers of Aram, would, all their garbage went down to the Jordan. So when Naaman hears this, he says, I have the pure waters of Ammanah, Palpal, the waters of Damascus, the beautiful rivers in Damascus. They're much better than all the waters of Israel. I'd wash there and get better. And he gets upset and he turns around to go. And his servants tell him, you know, the prophet told you to do something. Is it a big deal? Go do it, even though he told you that. So they convince him. And he goes into the Jordan and he washes himself 7 times. And his skin becomes not only healed, but it becomes soft and beautiful like a baby's skin. Now he's in trouble. What did he say? What's he used to? He's used to everyone coming to him. Suddenly the prophet who told him something that didn't make so much sense, what he said worked. He comes back. He brings his whole camp. Now, this time, he goes in before Elisha. And he stands before him and he says, now I know there's no God anywhere but the Jewish God. And now, let me give you a gift. I have such appreciation. And Elisha says, I swear by God, I'm not taking anything. What's the point? Naaman is used to a world of the physical. In the physical world, he's a success. He wants to bring Elisha into his world. You did me a favor, I'll pay you. Elisha says, you don't pay me. I'm a servant to God, I don't want your money. My world is a spiritual world. I'm not interested. The whole message that Elisha is giving Naaman is that God runs the world. I don't need your money. So when Naaman offers him money, Elisha says, your money is tainted with idol worship. Half your money is from idols. I don't want your money. And Naaman begs and begs and begs. And Elisha says, no. Naaman says, okay. But I have a favor. Let me take 2 donkeys worth of earth back from the land of Israel to Aram, because I want to erect an altar for God in Aram. Because I don't want to serve any other God. I want to serve Hashem. And I want you to forgive me for one thing. I'm the top servant. When my master comes to his house of worship, I'm standing right next to him. I support him. And he bows before his idol, and I have to bow with him. And I don't mean it. I don't believe in that idol anymore. But God should forgive me. That's my job. I'm right next to him. I have to bow. Elisha tells him, go in peace. And he leaves.
So he became...
He started believing in Hashem. We're going to see later on what happens with him. Gehazi says, my master had the ability to take money from this enemy of the Jews, from Naaman, this Armenian. I'm not going to let him get away with not giving any money. I swear, I'm going after him. I'm going to take something from him. And he chases after Naaman. Naaman's already started traveling, and he sees someone chasing after him. He has a lot of respect now. So he gets off his chariot, and he goes to see who's... He says, is everything okay? So Gehazi says, sure, everything's okay. My master sent me, line number one. He says, you know, two lads just came, two students from the mountains of Ephraim, young prophets. Just give me a bar of silver and two changes of clothing to give them. And Naaman says, swear. Promise me that your master really sent you. Promise me that this is the truth. And Gehazi swears, and he says, okay, then take two bars of silver. And Naaman sends him with messengers, two bars of silver, two changes of clothing, and Gehazi doesn't want Elisha to see what happened. So he takes them into his tent, he takes the stuff and sends them home. Gehazi comes and stands before Elisha. What did Gehazi say when he ran after Elisha? He said, I swear, I'm going to take something from him. Our sages say he didn't know what he was saying, but he was saying the truth. Gehazi comes and stands before Elisha, and Elisha asks him, Me'ayin Gehazi? Where are you coming from, Gehazi? And Gehazi says, I didn't go anywhere. And Elisha says, my heart didn't go with you. When that man turned from his chariot towards you, you erred. There's a time for taking silver, there's a time for taking clothing, there's a time for taking vineyards and orchards of olives and sheep and cattle and servants and mistresses. But this wasn't the time. And what you took from Naaman was his tzaras. You, your children, till the end of time will have tzaras. And Gehazi turns to leave Elisha, and he's totally white. Gehazi becomes with tzaras, and his three sons also have tzaras. And now Gehazi can no longer maintain his position under Elisha, because the person who has tzaras has to leave the camps. The second Gehazi gets tzaras, word gets out, Gehazi isn't around Elisha anymore, so everyone wants to clamber to Elisha to learn. So long as Gehazi was around, students kept their distance from Elisha. As great as Elisha was, no one wanted to come in contact with Gehazi. And that's why the very next thing the prophet tells us is that the students tell Elisha, there's no room, why don't we build a bigger base medrash, a bigger place to learn. Why did they need a bigger place? Because the second Gehazi was out of the picture, more students showed up. And this is something we have to remember. Sometimes we want to come in contact with a rabbi, and this is true to this day. And his secretary or someone who works for him tells us something. You have to know that the secretary isn't the rabbi. I could tell you stories of the greatest rabbis of our generation. There were horrible stories where secretaries misrepresented the truth to them and kept them shielded from the truth. When Rav Shach Zatzal had his stroke, so he had a guy from the Dati Lumi crowd who used to do physical therapy for him. And he'd always ask him, tell me, what's on the news? And one time the guy asked him, he said, you have so many people who tell you exactly what's going on. Why do you ask me? So Rav Shach said, he said, everyone who tells me is from the same crowd, and they all want me to hear the same thing, so I have to have other sources of information. So I can't rely on everyone who tells me information, because they're all telling me one side of the story. I got to hear the story from many angles, and then hopefully I'll get some kind of clarity. Not everyone has that ability, unfortunately. There was a businessman I know who had a serious issue with his business, and he wanted to meet with a certain rabbi. So he calls the rabbi's office, and the rabbi's secretary says, I could arrange a meeting for you, it'll cost you $10,000. So the guy says, no way, and hangs up the phone. And he told me the story, so I was bothered with the story. So I went to another rabbi and asked, how could it be that a Jew wants to meet with a rabbi, and they tell him it'll cost you $10,000 to talk to the person? So the other rabbi told me, he said, oh, you don't even have to tell me who the rabbi is. I know who he is. He never said such a thing. His secretary is a derelict. His secretary is not a God-fearing person, and he isn't aware of that. And every time people call, he looks for an easy way to make a buck. And we're still trying to figure out a way of getting word across to him that this is what's going on, but it's happening behind his back. He didn't know about this conversation. So when I heard this story, I was witness to this. This is a half a year old. I mean, this is a current story. When I heard this, I thought of Gehazi. Elisha is a prophet. He's bigger than any rabbi today. And yet he has a servant that because of this servant, a lot of people stay away. And the second this servant, the second this secretary, Gehazi's out of the picture, suddenly there are so many students, they have to build a new Beis Medrash. If it could happen to a prophet, it could happen to anyone. I have a thought as to why this can happen. I don't know if it's right. It's my own thought. I think that the greater a person is, the less judgmental he is. So even if there's someone standing before him who might have many faults, if he's a really, really big person, he might be able to see beyond that. So when he looks at him, he says, yeah, he has this fault and that fault. I also have faults. We all have things to work on. It could be, this is my own thought, it could be that that's why the big rabbis sometimes don't notice the faults of the people who are with them, and they aren't aware of the repercussions. Maybe. Again, this is my own thought. I don't know if it's right. So they tell Elisha, you know, the place is crowded. Let's go down to the Jordan. Each person will cut down a beam. And then we'll each bring back a beam and we'll build a new Beis Medrash. So he says, go ahead. So he says, please, they ask him, please come with us. He says, fine, I'm coming. They come down to the Jordan. They start hacking down trees. And one of them, his axe falls into the water. So he calls out to Elisha and he says, I borrowed that axe and I don't have where to pay it back from. So Elisha asks him, where did it fall? He shows him where. Elisha takes a piece of wood, throws it into the water, and the axe floats to the top. So he doesn't pick it up. Now, another miracle the Navi is telling us. The king of Aram started sending his terrorists to attack. And every time he'd send them for an ambush, Elisha would send word to the king, and he'd tell him, watch yourself, because Aram prepared an ambush in this place and that place. And this happened so many times that the king of Aram got upset. He told his servants, tell me who's spying for the Jews. How come they know where we're going? So they tell him there's no spy. They have Elisha. And Elisha could tell you what you're saying in the privacy of your bedroom with your wife. So he says, okay, so tell me where Elisha is. Let's go capture him. They tell him he's in Dothan. So the king sends his horses and his chariots and a tremendous army. And they come in the middle of the night and they surround the city. Now the servant gets up. Everett, Ephraim, do you mind shutting the heat? Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
So his servant wakes up in the middle of the night. He goes out and he sees that the city is surrounded with chariots and horsemen. And the lad turns to Elisha and he says, what are we going to do? And Elisha tells him, don't worry, we have more than they do. There are more on our side than theirs. And Elisha prays to Hashem and he says, please open his eyes, let him see. And Hashem opens the lad's eyes. And he looks up at the mountain and he sees that the mountain is filled with horses and chariots of fire surrounding Elisha. How does this work? So we're going to learn on Friday. We started Drash HaSaran. We're going to learn in Drash HaSaran that God made the world in a way that if one person can reach a level of, we'll call it a level of 100, and another person can reach a level of 200 spiritually, when the person who can only reach 100 stands next to the person of 200, so then God can sometimes make it overflow. And even though the other person on his own doesn't merit that spiritual height, by the fact that he's standing next to someone who does, he can attain a greater spiritual height. The mere fact that he's standing next to him. When Moshe takes out the 70 elders, they weren't prophets beforehand, but when they stand next to Moshe, they could all get prophecy. This lad wasn't fit for that level of prophecy to see all these angels beforehand. But Elisha prays to Hashem. He says, he's standing next to him. Let it, so to speak, overflow from me to him. Let him see it. And so he sees it. The soldiers of Aram start advancing towards Elisha. And Elisha prays to Hashem, please make them blind. And Hashem makes them that their vision is totally blurred. And Elisha tells him, the man you want is no longer in the city. He's left the city, Elisha. He went out of the city towards them. He says, the man you want isn't in the city. I'll tell you how to go. And he leads them into the capital. They enter the capital, and Yehoram sees them. And Elisha prays to Hashem, open their eyes. They open their eyes, they find themselves in the capital. And they can't really fight a war. And the king asks Elisha, should I kill him? Elisha says, when you capture someone, do you kill him? You don't kill your captives. Don't kill him. Give him bread and water to eat and drink. Let him eat and drink and go home. So they make him a great meal. They eat and drink and they send him home. And Aram, at that point, stops ambushing Israel. A while later, they gather their forces and they lay siege on Shomron. The famine is so harsh that a head of a donkey cost 80 silver coins, and a quarter of a calf of bird's feces cost 5 silver coins. That's how bad the famine was. And we're going to learn next week, Be'ezrat Hashem, about how Hashem rescued us from this famine. And we're going to learn the continuation of the story of Gehazi. Right now we're going to switch. And Be'ezrat Hashem, next week, we're going to try to finish the book of Melachim, Be'ezrat Hashem.